One of the things that I personally enjoy about Presbyterianism, and certainly this is a plug for Presbyterianism, is that no elder, no minister is on their own island. There are no lone wolf shepherds. There is a plurality of elders that exists in the church. And one of the things that that means is that there are natural points of connection between elders. Yes, meetings of the church, but also conferences and things like that where there is natural fellowship. One of the things I've noticed over the years of being at those kinds of events is that there are some men who are natural encouragers. They can take a conversation about family or fishing and stir you up to greater faithfulness to the Lord in ministry or even just in your own personal lives. Perhaps you know someone like that, a friend who can turn a conversation so much so that there's this kind of unforced and naturally spiritual tone to it. They can turn it into an edifying time. And as we have studied Philippians over these last few months, and you can find this elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul himself was a natural encourager. He writes what many of us would think, at least from his stated purpose behind this letter, is it's a thank you letter to the Philippians for their partnership in gospel ministry. And that's really what this letter is all about. It's a thank you letter, except this thank you letter just happens to contain some of the richest truth regarding Christology, some of the most important applications we can make in our own lives regarding our own citizenship in heaven. Of course, it's a letter of constant joy as he repeats that command throughout. There's exhortations to humility and gentleness, of loving one another. Paul knew how to get to the spiritual heart of the matter, and that's precisely what he does in our text this evening. He first begins by sharing his gratitude in Christ, and that's the first thing we're going to look at. He's thanking them for their partnership, but also uncovering for us what it means to be a cheerful giver. Second, he underscores the spiritual nature of their giving resulting in the glory of Christ, and that's what we want to look at secondly, the glory of Christ. Not only is their provision an acceptable and a pleasing sacrifice to God, but he mentions that they will be repaid in the currency of glory in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, we'll want to look in our text this evening is that Paul wants to bless them with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that is so powerfully at work in this church and, of course, all around the world. So first, we want to look at gratitude in Christ. Let's look at the source of Paul's gratitude in Christ. A couple weeks ago, we examined Paul's secret to contentment. He knows how to be brought low. He knows how to abound. In every circumstance, says Paul, in plenty and hunger, in abundance and need, I know how to be content in all things because Christ is powerfully at work within me, giving me strength. It's actually quite remarkable. You might even be tempted to think that the way Paul is viewing his own life is that he has adopted some kind of stoic mentality, and where that he cannot be affected by any of the troubles of life's circumstances. No one can really do anything to make him sad or even glad. But of course, that's not at all what he's saying, and he brings clarity to the subject in verse 14. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." It's a way then he's filling in the details. And Paul has already said, yes, I've learned the secret to contentment in all things. I trust in the providence of God, and I've learned what it means to be content in every moment. I won't fight the lot that the Lord has assigned me in life, and I can live in every situation and rely upon Christ's strengthening hand. But don't get me wrong, church in Philippi. What you did in coming alongside me and supplying for my needs was a great kindness to me. And Paul understands that the Lord uses means. The Lord's unshakable promise that the gospel will go out into every land rides on the back of the faithful giving of his people. The Lord uses preachers, evangelists, churches, and he certainly uses faithful givers who give generously to the work of the gospel. And that word for share in verse 14, it's in the Greek, contains the root koinonia, which is a common word. It's often translated as fellowship or mutual participation. Paul is saying, I wasn't just a line item on your church budget. You saw my trouble as your own. You know, I've had many conversations in the past of fundraising. And more recently, I was speaking to another church, and they wanted it to be a partnership. That we weren't simply a line item in their budget, but somebody that they're praying for and someone that they're actually connected with. And I think that's what you see here with Paul. My trouble has become your trouble. This is what the Philippians are doing. And in verse 15, he expounds on this partnership. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. I remember when I was a kid, during the summers, there was a gas station about 3/4 of a mile from my house, and my neighborhood friends would often ride our bikes to that gas station to get a pop or a snack occasionally. We were 8, and so we didn't have any money. So what we would often do is we would scour through our parents' jean pockets and search through the couches looking for spare change. And if worse came to worse, you know, I think back then it cost 79 cents for the equivalent of a big gulp. And we would bring our 60 cents in, and we'd ask the attendant if they would take that for the price of the pop. Well, that's what we see, something of what's happening among the Philippians. They're pulling together all of their resources to prop up this man of God in the work of the gospel. And Paul is saying that no one quite like you, Philippi, got together to aid in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, we might think that Paul is giving this glowing review here in verse 15 of the church in Philippi. And we might think that Philippi must have had really deep pockets if he was left with such a strong impression by their generosity, if they're the singular ones keeping his ministry afloat. But that's not at all the case. You can turn in your Bibles, but you don't need to. You can look to what Paul says about these Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches. He's actually going to boast about the Philippians. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. And so what's Paul saying there in 2 Corinthians 8? Well, he's saying they weren't wealthy, far from it, but oh, they were generous. And they took to heart Jesus' teaching about the widow and her 2 coins, who gave all that she had to live on from her poverty. And there's this fascinating calculation that takes place, and Paul is often doing calculations in his ministry. He's putting up abundance of joy and even extreme poverty, which then equals a wealth of generosity. That's an interesting comparison there, I think, for us. An abundance of joy, extreme poverty equals wealth of generosity. These Philippians themselves had calculated that giving was far better than receiving, and that in terms of the ministry of the gospel, they had made a secure investment in eternal things. And I do wonder if you have made a similar calculation. Could someone write on your gravestone, "Here lies a cheerful giver. He lived the words of our Lord, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Or "She stored up her treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy." Philippi was exemplary in these matters, prompting Paul to overflow in gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ for this partnership. But Paul's not done here. He wants to make them an even more substantial statement. Yes, he wants to compliment the giving, but he wants to have that truth overflow into glory in Christ. And that's the second thing I want you to see. His gratitude is not based on the mere quantity of their giving, but the true spiritual quality of it. Their generosity was resounding in praise to the glory of Christ, and this is what is truly bringing him joy. He doesn't just have that thermometer in his church of looking at how much we've been given, but he's looking at the true heart behind it. Look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I do seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So Paul is saying, yes, you have taken care of my needs, but it's not the gift that I'm after. It's seeing God's people give unto God's glory. That there would be a certain aroma that would come forth from the gospel's work in their hearts, that the gospel would bring forth this kind of full fruit into their lives. And this is what has taken place here among the Philippians. Now, Paul says that they have a certain smell about them, this fragrant aroma that is acceptable and pleasing to God. I heard a story a few years ago about the years following the rationing of World War II in the UK. And apparently many of the heads of school boards were afraid that British students at the time were not drinking enough milk. And so they required all of the students before class started that they would drink a couple cups of milk to ensure that they were getting all that their body needed for the nutritiousness of milk. And apparently they had such a reputation for being milk drinkers in the UK at the time that a Japanese article actually took to writing and was published asking the question, why do British people smell like milk? Of course, I'm sure you can understand why they smelled like milk if they were drinking it so often. The truth that Paul wants you to see is that there's this pleasant aroma going up from the Philippians that is catching the nostrils of God. Their love for the advancement of the gospel, their full commitment to seeing the gospel known, was that sweet perfume emanating from their lives that's bringing a smile to the face of the Father. And that's something we ought to know, that the Father smiles when his children pool their resources to be spent on the glory of his Son. And we all have an aroma that is being put out. Would others say that your aroma flows freely off you into praise of Jesus Christ? Or is it that musty smell of complaint and discontentment? Well, Paul continues by reassuring the Philippians that their generosity is backed by all of the resources found in glory in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, you have supplied my needs from the depth of your poverty. My God will supply every one of your needs from his riches laid up in Christ. You know, this verse has been misused by health and wealth preachers to suggest that faithful giving to churches and really to pastors who are promoting these sorts of doctrines, that they will end up in your own lives abounding 10 times of what you put in. If you just give a dollar here, you'll get $10 back later on. Of course, Paul is not implying that this is a get-rich-quick scheme. What he's saying is actually twofold. First, he's giving them a very real promise that God will take care of their needs just as they have taken care of his needs. The Lord will provide for you, says Paul. Our Lord is not poor. He is not lacking in resources. You can trust him. Yes, he might not fill your needs in the ways that you think they should be filled, or to the extent of what you think they should be filled, but he will fill every need in Christ Jesus. But secondly, Paul is assuring them that their giving is actually of eternal significance. You know, the thousands of different ways that the Lord provides for us in this life are just a taste of the generosity that we are to receive from Christ's riches. Heaven's storehouses are filled to the brim, waiting to be released on Zion's children. Each blessing we give to the gospel's work in our hearts will be met with the commendation of Christ's riches. Of course, we know that hymn, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. This is the true currency that we deal in as Christians. It's backed by a sure guarantee, the guarantee of glory laid up in Christ's riches. And this promise moves Paul to burst in praise once again. You see that in verse 20. And to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Of course, that's where we are meant to be led when we take up those truths of what we are to receive in glory. So there is this gratitude in Christ. There is this glory in Christ. And then lastly, I want you to see the grace in Christ. We won't dwell here for long. You know, one of the wonderful things that happened when I was at a conference a few months ago was that we would hear reports from really all across the country of pastors planting different churches, of missionaries even in other countries that were promoting the gospel in places where there wasn't a gospel witness. And it was this wonderful encouragement that I took home with me, just to see that there are so many faithful to Christ, even in places I would never think of it. And even in our very small reformed world, there are men in other places in the world that are being faithful to Jesus Christ. And that's always an important and encouraging reminder that the gospel seed is being scattered throughout the earth. And this is the reminder that Paul wants to impress upon the Philippians as he closes the remaining sentences of this letter. Look at verse 21. And greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Did you catch it? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ knows no limit. He has elect even in the most unlikely of places, the very household of Caesar himself. You know, Paul mentioned this sort of thing earlier in the letter, that his imprisonment had been leading to the gospel advancing among the whole imperial guard in Caesar's household. The gospel had been proclaimed in places that it really had no business of going, because declaring Christ as Lord is different than saying Caesar is Lord. Yet that truth is taking off, and it's encouraging others to speak the word without fear. And of course, he's saying this to the Philippians because their grateful generosity supplied the needs of Paul. It resounded in praise to the glory of Christ, and now it's extending its grace and its reach all around the world. And so Paul is completing this letter, saying the gospel really does grow. It really does work. It has an effect. Greet all the saints in your church. All of the people that are with me, the brothers, they greet you. There is this family of faith that is known to God and is known to many of us, that even surpasses those boundaries that we seem to limit the gospel's power with. It gets into Caesar's households. So Paul is completing this thank you letter, and he pronounces this benediction upon them, taking them back to the place where they began, where all of gospel ministry begins. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Now, what a partnership in the gospel. If your Bible's like mine, it's just 3 pages long, and yet you find this almost strange and surprising relationship between the Apostle Paul and this church in Philippi. If you know anything about the church in Philippi, they had humble beginnings back in Acts 16. And that chapter reads like a narrative of surprising conversions, a few unlikely converts, a businesswoman named Lydia, a slave girl with a spirit of divination, and a jailer in his household. These odd people that are forming this core group to this work of the gospel. But by the gospel's power, Paul is calling them his joy and crown, that this all of this ministry, all of this grace is blossoming into a sweet and a pleasant aroma to God. And so we should end our study then just asking the question, how can we be a joy in Crown Church as well? What can we learn from this faithful church? What can we learn from the Apostle Paul that we should apply to our own particular context here living in the 21st century? And so let me give you four different summary-like lessons from the book of Philippians that we've been studying for the last few months. First, we must be growing in humility. Perhaps there is no single note that must sound from the church more than the note of humility. You can't be Christ-like without growing in Christ-like humility, taking the mind of Christ in and looking towards the interests of others, as Paul says in Philippians 2. Sure, the world around us likes to boast in their achievements and personality, but what do we boast in? It may be that we boast in none except the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Lord would have us be. So we must be growing in humility. Second, we must be gripped by joy. I'm sure you've noticed it. It's even the subtitle of our sermon series, this Epistle of Joy, Joy in Jesus. Paul uses the words joy or rejoicing 16 times in this short little book. You might remember what he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Kids, I'm sure you know that this is a good command, and to be joyful, that the Lord actually tells you, you should be joyful. And of course, that is for all of us in the church. And don't we have every reason to be joyful? Our sins atoned for, a family of faith to surround us, an inheritance that is going to outlast every earthly treasure. So we must be gripped by joy. Thirdly, we must be grounded in heaven. Now, that was an important point that Paul wanted to draw out to the Philippians. Philippi boast in their Roman citizenship. They thought themselves and that society around them to be very important people, to even have status in class, but Paul's entire outlook was based on this truth. Our citizenship is in heaven. He says that from it we await a Savior. What an important truth that we need to take into our own hearts. Heaven is our home. Jerusalem is our city. Christ is the King of that happy land. That is our true citizenship. You know, Samuel Rutherford, in one of his letters that he was known for, writes on the eternal weight of glory, and he says, what better and wiser course can you take than to think that your one foot is here and your other foot in the life to come? And that's who we are, one foot here. Now, we're not escapists. We're not fleeing and waiting simply for heaven, but we do have a foot in heaven. That is our true identity. That is our true citizenship. We belong to another country, and so we must be grounded in heaven. We must be gripped by joy. We must be growing in humility. But lastly, we must gain Jesus Christ. You know, Philippians 3, 7 through 8, which I find to be some of the most impressionable sentences from Paul's writing as a sort of memoir of his own life. He was doing those calculations. What is gain? What is loss? And he says, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul's message to the Philippians was simply this. You know, it doesn't matter what I do if I haven't gained Christ. But if I've gained Christ, I have chosen the better portion. I have chosen him who my soul loves. I've chosen the King of the ages. I've chosen the Lord who will rule and reign and is presently ruling and reigning. And so Paul's sole ambition, an ambition that we must take into our own lives. I press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so that is the question that if you want to unlock the beauty of Philippians, it's in your lives, is that simple question, have I gained Jesus Christ? And if we haven't gained him, what do we have when the trumpets sound? But if we have gained Jesus Christ, all of life's sorrows, that will not compare to our first night's welcome home in heaven, because we do have the darling of heaven in our own souls that we possess by faith. And so let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercy in setting before us each and every Lord's Day the infinite majesty and beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do see him as lovely. We do see him as one who is worthy of all of our affection and worthy of a life that is devoted to him. We do pray that you would implant these truths deep within us. Lord, would we be as a church that lifts up an aroma that is sweet and acceptable, pleasing in your sight. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.